Good to have every souls in the house. You folks watching by internet right now, God bless you. Good to have you. Amen. Lord's been too good to me for me to be griping and complaining. Said, how you doing, preacher? I'm doing fine. Amen. Am I perfect? No. Do I have problems? Yeah. Do I hurt every once in a while? Sure. Do I get hungry? Yeah. I have problems? Yeah. But I'm doing good. How y'all doing? I think sometimes we give people a wrong idea of what life's about. And he said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. Well, it's good to be here. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. I want to call your attention to verse number 34. Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 34. For you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Father, bless your word tonight. And Lord, give me unction, and give me wisdom, and give me the gift of teaching. In thy holy name, amen. Does that sound like the Apostle Paul? Of course it does. You remember he wrote what's called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are called prison epistles. It's when he was locked up in his own hired house there in Rome. And he noticed carefully, he says, in my bonds. Now you can't prove who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I certainly incline in the direction of the Apostle Paul. I certainly do. And this is one of the most powerful books in the New Testament. And be honest with you folks, for years after I started preaching and in the ministry, I didn't spend a whole lot of time in the book of Hebrews because there's some things in here that just absolutely I couldn't figure. I couldn't make sense of it. And obviously I wasn't ready for it. Hebrews is a profound book. It's one of those books that if you start getting it right, it'll get everything right. Notice verse number 26. If you don't get Hebrews right, there'll be a lot of things you'll never get right. The apostle says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, that's what the scripture says. Now, interpretation, well, there's a lot of different interpretations. One of them has to do with the fact that you live a sinless, perfect life after you get saved, and if you willfully sin, you've lost your salvation. I don't believe that for a minute. In the first place, I don't believe anybody lives a sinless, perfect life. The interpretation that I would subscribe to is this. The book of Hebrews, about Jews, and they're presented with the truth. And they're presented with the truth of who Christ is in a lot of different ways. We won't get on to all of that tonight. But it comes down to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Notice what follows, the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is what we call the hall of faith. Okay, so here's the bottom line. The doctrines that are built, the manifestations of the doctrines and the truth as it relates to Christ and his identity, as it relates to Gentiles and Jews, is established by the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. See, this is it. So this is a summary. It is simply saying, you've received the knowledge of the truth, and you reject the knowledge of the truth. In plain words, you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, identifying Christ as your Savior and your Messiah. You've rejected that. There's nothing left for you. There's no more sacrifice. That's the text. That's what he's talking about. And that helps us understand what's going on here in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The 10th chapter of Hebrews is a very, very powerful chapter. And I want to try to deal with some of it with you tonight. If you'll notice in chapter number 10 of the book of Hebrews, it says in let's go back to verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. And what is that? The second covenant. Not the first, the blood covenant of Christ. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This is not written to Gentiles. They wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about. It's written to Jews. It's written to Hebrews. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So much for transubstantiation. and the continuing sacrifice of the Mass week after week after week. Can these people be genuine? Can these people in their heart and in their soul believe the doctrines of the Scripture? You look at a Roman Catholic catechism, and you'll find probably 90% of it you're going to be in agreement with right down the line. But here's the problem. They introduce a priesthood that is not found in the New Testament. Every last one of us, according to Peter, are priest. We're a royal priesthood. We have access to God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, therefore, when you introduce a foreign priesthood, you're introducing control over people. In order to do that, you must justify it, and so the priest is offering a weekly sacrifice of the Mass, or the body of Christ. That's not necessary. One sacrifice for sins forever. That's what it says plainly in verse 12. And from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, who are the them? See, now, who are we talking about here? Get it in context. Is he talking about Gentiles here, or is he talking about Jews? Jews, absolutely. That's as plain as it can be. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, and this is what I'll be talking about tonight. This is the context of the message. Brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What's the holiest? This is the Holy of Holies. Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And how do you do it? You do it by the blood covenant, by the blood of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question tonight. How many's ever seen the blood of Christ? You haven't, nor has anyone else. Of course, with transubstantiation, you change the wine into the blood of Christ. But you haven't seen it. All right, note carefully now. This was written 2,000 years ago. Would this apply today? Of course it would. Does the blood exist today? See, that's the issue. You have those in the church that are teaching people that the blood is simply a figure of speech having to do with the sacrifice that was made on the cross, and that the literal blood itself is not necessarily in heaven in the presence of God. But in Revelation 1:5, it says, who hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he tells us here that we enter in by the blood. This blood must be in existence, and it certainly is. Now, in verse 20, we come by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, being a Jew, Hebrew, they fully knew what the veil was in the temple. Huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom, therefore making a way into the presence of God. And only God could make that way possible. No human being could have done what happened to that thing. He ripped it from the top to the bottom. Note carefully, by a new and living way, that is to say his flesh. Therefore his flesh, does his flesh still exist? Does his flesh still exist? He ascended into heaven, did he not? Before he did he say to Thomas, reach hither and touch these wounds in my hands or in my side? All right. There's only one body, just one, that has ascended into the very presence of God. Just one. And that was his body. That body now is in the presence of the Father. It is an eternal body, died, buried, and raised again, never to die again. And so we say, consecrated through the veil, that is to say his flesh. The veil, therefore, represents Christ as the access to the Father. There is no other way. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. See, now look at this. Let us draw near. This is the second invitation for us to draw near. Having, therefore, boldness, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And note carefully now, look at the wording. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now the Jew would know completely what he's talking about. because I have seen personally a Jewish mikvah. Now, what is a mikvah? A mikvah is a ritual bath. They're located at the very bottom of the steps at the Temple Mount itself. Therefore, they were accustomed to being to going through a ritualistic cleansing of the flesh. Did that save them? They never understood it to save them, did it? No, not one time. John the Baptist says, repent and be what? Baptized. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they were baptized for the remission of your sins, for the washing away of your sins. The baptism that John the Baptist preached was the baptism of repentance. Okay? Now, did that baptism wash their sins away? Not at all. Not at all. But some of them thought it might have. Because in Damascus, when the Apostle Paul showed up at the house of Damascus, at the house of Ananias, Ananias says, here, you can be baptized and wash away your sins. The scripture, the thing that makes the scripture so powerful is the fact that it will record what is said verbatim, whether it is actually true or not. It records it. You see, you get the doctrine of the baptism in the right perspective, and Ananias did not have it. He didn't have it. He got it later. But note carefully, if the Holy Spirit wants to confuse you, does he want to confuse you? Why would he say that the washing, now look carefully at the wording, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled what? With the blood of Christ. And our what? Not our soul, nor our spirit, but our what? Bodies washed with pure water. This is a baptism. But this baptism does not save, and it says here plainly, this is not part of your salvation. This is part of identification. It's a ritual. It's identifying. And then let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, the Apostle Paul, more than likely, who wrote this, is trying to teach us something that'll help us understand our relationship with God. Now, you've heard me go over and over and over and over again about fellowship, koinonia, with God. And I'm going to make a statement now. If you're not in fellowship with the Lord, you're not living for the Lord. You may still be following all your rules and all your regulations and all your laws, and you're coming to church regularly, and you're doing all the things that you feel like that you need to be doing. But they're simply formality and form, but they're not real. You see, unless you're having fellowship with God, there is no walking in light as he is in the light. And to walk in the light means that the work of the Holy Spirit is working inside your soul to bring you nearer to him. You see, what I just read to you, where he says that we have a new and living way, all right, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. This is what you're doing when you confess your sins in 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 9. That's what you're doing. You are coming boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word boldly is the Greek word parousia, all right? Parousia. Pi, alpha, rho, eta, sigma, iota, and alpha. Parousia. What does that word mean? The word is used many times in the New Testament in different contexts. But here's the three things that's important for us tonight to understand what this word means. It's translated boldness in this context. In another context, the same word is translated plainly. In another context, it's translated another way, same word. The context determines the translation. You get that tonight? That's important because that has to do with the way the Bible is given to us. Here are the three elements of this word. First of all, it has to do with free speech. The Greeks were the ones who introduced democracy. Did you know that? The Greeks. Democracy. You hear a lot about democracy today, all right? Democracy is all right until it turns into mobocracy. This is why this is a democratic republic. You know, republic part means that it's governed by law. What's the law? The law is what's called the Constitution of the United States of America. That's the supreme law of the land. The purpose of the Supreme Court is to interpret that law and apply it. to the culture of its day. So number one, you have freedom. You have freedom to speak to God. There's nobody that can tell you to shut up. Come boldly to the throne of grace means that I have freedom to talk to God. The second part is frankness or openness. The same word is translated in some places as open, frank. So what does that mean? That means that I don't hide anything from God. I know it's hard to get out of religion. Religion teaches that you want to impress God with your theology. You want to impress him with all the works you've done. You want to show God what a pretty prayer you are. You can pray some pretty prayers and stuff like that. A lot of praying is done for effect in front of people so that they can receive the prayer. Oh, wasn't that a beautiful prayer? You see, stuff like, I've prayed some pretty prayers. How many's prayed pretty prayers? Everybody raise your hand. Y'all have. God's not interested in how pretty your prayers are. And he's really not interested in how much theology you know. Here's what he's interested in. He's interested in exactness, honesty, openness. That when you come boldly to the throne of grace, you literally say things to God that you wouldn't dare say to a human being. Because God can handle what a human being cannot handle. God wants that honesty, that openness. And once you get that and begin to understand what I'm talking about, then you begin to get the basis of what fellowship with God is all about. Openness, frankness. Don't spin it. Don't try to spin it. Make excuses. Come to the point and admit when you've done something wrong. Admit your weakness and your failure in that. Admit that you need the hand of God working in your life. Admit this to God, and you've opened up a channel of communication. And the third thing is confidence. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confidence means that I know that I have access to the Father because of what Christ did on that cross. What if the church excommunicates you? Go get you another one. Just find you another bunch of people to meet with. That's all that means. Because the church, as the most part in this country and around the world, they consider to be a bunch of people meeting inside a building and, heads and numbers and faces. The church of the living God that's in this house today, right here tonight, is made up of spirits that have been born again, that happens to be inhabiting a body that you're in right now, unless we've got any dead bodies in here. No, they're all alive. So every body that's in this house tonight has a spirit in it that's the essence of life, not the soul, the spirit. It has a spirit living in that body, and now you have a soul because you're alive in this world, and the soul allows you to communicate with the flesh and with the spirit. It's the go-between, okay? So I can't see your spirit, and you can't see mine, but you can sure feel it. And you can tell when you're around a bad spirit. You've been around somebody and you thought to yourself, good night, they talk right, sound right, but there's something going on in here. There's just some spirit here that is anti-Christ. And of course, what you're dealing with is a religious demon, and they're very good at that. So you've got freedom of speech, freely you can come, freely speak. You have frankness, openness with the Father through the Son, and then you have confidence knowing that he will hear what you say. So this is important because it says in 1 John chapter number 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. We call God a liar. If we say we have not sinned, then we are deceiving ourselves. And so therefore, confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you noticed how that I'm preaching that the place to take care of your sin is not once it has been committed, once the deed has been done. The place to take care of the sin is in the spirit, because that's where it originates. Did you know that the first sin was committed by a spirit being that didn't even have a body? We're talking about the devil, Satan, the cherub. He sinned long before man was ever made. And he had no body like ours. What kind of a body he had, he was a cherubim. And I'm not even sure that we can prove one way or another what kind of a body he had. But I know this. I know that that sin did not originate with man. Sin originated in the heavens before the first man was ever made. Man entered in to a fallen place. And so that's a different story. We don't have time to get into all that tonight, but I'll put that out for you tonight to make you think. So in John chapter number 7 and verse number 26, look how the word is translated. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? That's the same word, parousia. He speaks boldly. He speaks with confidence. They said, never man spake like this man. Do you remember that? Scribes and Pharisees speak, but never man spake like this man. And they said, what manner of man is this? Well, the only way you'll ever know what manner of man he is by the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. So, if you connect Hebrews 10 with 1 John, you're going to get something that is so spiritual and so helpful and so powerful that it'll make all the difference in your life. Before I came to the service tonight, I talked to the Lord. All right? I would not tell you what I said to him. I wouldn't tell you. In the first place, you'd probably misunderstand it. But I talked to him, and I've learned to talk to him about what's really going on inside my heart, because I can feel a spirit beginning to try to move, take over. And so when you feel that, you need to start talking to the Lord. And I told him, and he knows tonight who I am, and I know who he is. I said, Lord, you have ever stood by my side. You have never failed me. You never will fail me. I love you. You're my Lord and my Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ. And you wouldn't believe what a difference that makes in direct communication and fellowship with the Father. Always exalt the Son of God. Now you got a gripe, you got a complaint, you have a request. These things all have their place. But get that part first. Has he ever failed you? Has the Lord Jesus ever let you down? Men will let you down. Has the Lord Jesus ever stabbed you in the back? No. Men will stab you in the back. Has the Lord Jesus ever lied to you? No. Men will lie to you. Do you have your eyes on men, or do you have your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ? Get your eyes on the Savior, and you will have the basic foundation for fellowship with God. Now that's a load that I just gave you, because that is the that is so very important. Now I want you to go with me outside the tabernacle. We're in the tabernacle in the wilderness. God told them that they would have a priesthood. He ordained Aaron, his sons after him. It was a priesthood of perpetuity. And they had access to the Father. And on the outside, they could stand and they could see the brazen altar, the laver, and it was illuminated by a burning light. And what's that burning light? Sun. They walk into the holy place and they could see 7 golden candlesticks, table of showbread, altar of incense. It was also illuminated by a burning light. Yes. The burning light outside was universal for anyone, because the cross is universal for anyone. But once they entered in, I'm talking about the priest, to the holy place, then the light completely changes its character. And now its sole purpose is to illuminate the table of showbread. The light, therefore, is the Holy Spirit. It's a type of the Holy Ghost who's illuminating Christ. That's his work, to illuminate Christ. So therefore, there would be shadows inside the holy place, because a candlestick does not fill the room with light. It focuses on a certain area. I like to get up in the mornings, and I have an old oil lamp, and I like to fire it up and sit there with that candle burning, that oil lamp, and there I do some of my praying. I like to go back into the old stuff. You'd be surprised. Folks, our great-grandparents weren't stupid. We're not smarter than them, and I'll do that. Now, let's go a little further. Let's go behind the veil. We have a veil, okay? There's a veil, all right? And there's nothing lit inside this part. There's no single source of light in here. What you have in there, though, is a burning light. Because the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And when you walk in there, all right, you walk into that place, the light that you will ultimately be consumed with is the glory of God. Because he says, I will come down and I will meet with you between the cherubim. All right? The cherubim on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. This is a light that fills the room. There are no shadows in this room. This is a light of the glory of God. And you better be qualified and ready if you're going to step into the presence of the glory of God. Because if not, my dear friend, you have broken to the holiness of God. And once you break into the holiness of God, you're finished. No creature can stand before that holiness. This is why God makes it possible that first you're accepted in the beloved. Now, don't get ahead of myself. Listen to me. This is important. This is what I see. You may not agree with me. That's all right. But when you walk into this place, you are in the very presence of God. But the only way you'll ever get there is to go through the veil. All right? Today, there is a veil. All right? The one in the temple was rent from top to bottom. In the tabernacle, it was a beautiful piece of broidered. It had cherubim in it and all kinds of beautiful things. And you go, I'm still not certain how this veil worked with going behind that veil. And you may have an idea about it. You say, what do you mean? Well, how'd they get around behind that veil? Because it's hanging. They crawled under it, or they pushed it aside and get around it, or was there some kind of a supernatural, spiritual access into the Holy of Holies? How many follow me tonight? Amen. But once you do, you have been brought into the presence of an ark, cherubim, which show up in your Bible over and over and over again, closely connected with holiness. A cherubim and holiness go hand in hand. You have an ark. Inside that ark, you've got three items. All right? One is Aaron's rod that budded. Okay? That's spiritual authority. The other one is the pot of manna. All right? That's sustenance or feeding of the soul. And what was the other one? The tables of law, written by the finger of God. Where is it? It's inside the ark. What is it? The only thing it can do is condemn you. The only thing the law could ever do is convict you. The only thing the law could ever do is point you to your great need. Do you remember what the Lord said to the woman taken in adultery? Think about it for a moment now. Think on it. They drug her before him, and they said, Moses in the law said such should be stoned. All right, what does the law do? The law says she dies. So what does he do? He kneels down and he writes in the curse, the dirt, cursed is the ground for thy sake. He writes in that curse. And they see what he wrote. You better believe every eye was fixed on that. They were watching everything he did. And then he looked at them and he said, he that is without sin in among you, cast the first stone. All right? They didn't. But what did he say to that woman taken in adultery? He said, where are those thine accusers? Where are they? They're not here, Lord. Now, what did he say to her? Neither do I what? Do what? Condemn? What did he say? Neither do I condemn, accuse, judge, bring you into condemnation, plainer words. No, I'm not going to do that. I didn't come to do that. You see, if I did that, then I would be judging you and you'd be ready for hell fire or damnation. No, go and sin no more. Okay? Now listen carefully to this, because this is the important part about all of it. Sinners have no business condemning sinners. Now, sinners can pray for sinners. Sinners can counsel with sinners. Sinners can see sinners' sins, other sinners. Sinners can understand if a sinner has crossed a certain line, committing a sin unto death. But it's not the place of any sinner on the face of this earth to put his or her finger in your face and judge you and tell you you're going to hell. No, 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 no. There's just one that has that authority and that right, right? Well, this is what the Holy of Holies is about. You walk in there, and there inside that Ark of the Covenant is the table of the law written with the finger of God, which can only show you your sins It can condemn and convict, and it cannot save. But where is it? It is in that holy ark of the covenant of God, which is the type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who holds within himself this right and ability to judge you, send you to hell, but he doesn't do it because it's underneath a mercy seat of solid gold. That's what it's called. It didn't say judgment seat. It said mercy seat. So in other words, all the things that bring us in guilt, all the things that can condemn us, all the things that can tear us apart are underneath the mercy seat. Aren't you glad? I am. I don't know about you. I know me. I want all the mercy I can get. I want all the grace that I can get. And it's called the mercy seat. This is what the Holy Ghost will do for you if you want fellowship with the Father, if you will come to that homologia, in other words, the agreement of the Word. You agree with God. You agree with the Holy Spirit. He'll bring you to a place where you can get forgiveness and cleansing and fellowship beneath the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And you can walk out of there cleansed, forgiven, full of the grace of God, full of the Holy Spirit, knowing and admitting that you're a sinner and you deserve judgment. But God has been merciful. He's been merciful because you're in a place where the mercy seat is covering your sins. That's fellowship. Fellowship will never be a list that you've drawn up of the do's and don'ts that you've put in your life. And I don't guarantee you, I doubt it, that you'll ever find any two lists of do's and don'ts the same. I'd like to see a couple of them argue sometime. Well, I got some do's, you don't have do's, and I got some don'ts, you don't have don'ts. You got don'ts, I don't have don'ts. Now, which one of our don'ts is right? My do's are right, your don'ts are wrong. I got the right do's and don'ts. Now, get out of here. You wouldn't believe how many churches are just like that. They're just like that. But the truth of the matter is, you're condemning, a sinner is condemning another sinner. And I can't condemn you. I can preach to you. I can preach the Word to you. And the Word will skin you alive sometimes. But it's the Word. I'm just the messenger. But there is grace and mercy to be found in fellowship with God. Now here's the average teaching. This is the standard teaching. Till you get it right and you get everything worked out, you know, and you get your life straightened up, you're never going to have fellowship with God. You know what you've done? You've unhooked the horse from the cart. And you've taken the cart and put it around in front of the horse. That's exactly right. You've completely reversed what has to be done to have fellowship with God. Amen. Now, don't anybody raise their hand tonight, but do we have any sinners in here? It always makes me feel comfortable to know I'm not the only one. Doesn't that make you feel good? It does me. Because I know when I come to him, I remember what he said to Peter. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, you love me more than these? Yea, Lord, you know I. What is going on here now? You know I love you. And the Lord never rebuked him for that. He knew he did. What's he saying? He is saying that the greatest motivation that you can have as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, the greatest, there is no higher motivation than this, is your love for your Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to do what you do for people. You may not feel like doing it. You may not even like the one you're doing it for. You may not even want to be around them. Fact is, you may detest them. But the truth of the matter is, you're not doing it for them. You're doing it for him. And once you have things set in that order, once you understand what I'm saying tonight, you'll begin to understand what fellowship is about. Because there is no fellowship outside of Christ. And nothing has any meaning until it relates to Christ in one way or another. And every doctrine of the New Testament and everything that ever exists in the Old Testament has no basis of anything unless it is Christ. He's the answer for everything. He's the fulfillment of it all. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. So what do? Say, Lord, honest with you tonight, there's some things I don't like. That's your cross, son. There's some things that happen I just don't appreciate, and I don't know if I'll ever will. That's your cross, son. But then you break down and you say to him, Lord, it doesn't make any difference. You've been good to me. You've been real good to me. You've never failed me. Lord Jesus, I can gripe and I can complain and I can carry on, but it's not going to change this simple fact. I love you. I'll love you till I leave this world. And what I do it for you. I do it because I love you. There will be people that I minister to, that I have a fellowship with them. A love develops with them. Camaraderie, reciprocity, give and give back. You'll find that. You'll find in the ministry, you'll find going to church, there are going to be certain people that you just simply, for you can't explain it, but you just connected with them. You just love each other. You have fellowship with each other. You know you do. And that's good. That's a good thing. But don't ever, ever, ever allow yourself to get in a position to where you think that everybody's going to like you and you're going to go out of your way to please everybody, and that the only way that you'll ever be right with God is to get down on your knees in your prayer closet somewhere and tell the Lord, I love everybody, Lord, and grit your teeth when you say it. Because he knows when you said it, you didn't mean it. But when you tell him you love him. Now, Peter, lovest thou them more than me? What did he say to him? He said, Peter, lovest thou me more than them? It's your love of Christ. You remember what Paul said? The love of the church constraineth me. The love of the ministry constraineth me. The love of my friends constrain me. You know, the love of my school, my circle, my orbit, that constrains me. What did he say? He said, the love of Christ constraineth me. If you can get Christ where he belongs in your life, enthroned, and love him like you should love him, everything else that happens around you is incidental. All right? Maybe good, maybe bad. But the thing that will keep you going is your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows, and you know, if you love him. And he's never failed me. I say it to you again tonight. He's never failed me. He never will fail me. He's proven himself to me over and over and over and over again. He keeps me going. He keeps inspiring me. He keeps giving me a reason to justify this life and everything that goes on in it. See, a lot of you people can't stand that kind of transparency. You're used to going to churches where it's a fake the minute you walk in it. It's fake while you're in there, and it's fake when you walk out the door. It's all a bunch of fake religion. Everybody smiles. Everybody loves everybody. Everybody, that one said that to me when I first came to this church. Almost 48 years ago, sat down on a table. Not been there long enough to know better. And said, we love everybody. We love each other. And I looked over there and I said to myself, well, why in the devil are you going after each other's throat? And why is it a dogfight every time we meet in here? And why is all these vibes I'm getting? And why some of you won't even look at each other? And you tell me you love each other? And the problem was that I hadn't been saved for 3 years, so I didn't know anything. But I do now. Man, it's quiet in here. You could hear a pin drop. But you know that makes the preacher feel good, because I know you're listening. How many of you believe tonight that I'm honest with you? Good, good, because I am. I don't belong to anybody's club. I don't owe any school a dime. I don't owe any crowd anything. I'll be 78 years old here in a few weeks. I'm at the age where I don't care. And people online are getting it too. And I'm going to give them the truth. I'm not going to be afraid I'm going to make some a Protestant Pope mad. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's the truth it's taken me five decades nearly to learn. I'm going to give you the truth. And I'm giving you the truth tonight. Amen. If you love our Lord Jesus Christ, and you really love him, and I love him. I love him. Bless his righteous name. Glory to God. I love him. And in the process of loving him, it makes me the kind of person and preacher I should be, that I can reach out and I can love you. But I don't love everybody. I don't make you mad. There's a few of them around there that I wouldn't even want to be in the same state with them. But bottom line is, I love him and I can love you. If you love him the way you should love him, you can love me and you can love each other. That's fellowship. Father, bless your word. Lord, may something good come of this tonight. Father, you know. You know. And I want to be as honest and forthright, transparent as I possibly can before these dear people, because I want to help them. And I believe the truth is better than any put on. I believe the truth will make us free. And I pray for them tonight that you'd bless them. In Jesus' name. I've read this past week, a number of people have commented underneath the messages on YouTube, how that there's one on there said, I am absolutely fed up with church. But I'm on here watching this stuff. See, that kind of thing. And a lot of them give their testimony about how they were raised in church, what they went through, the dog fights they were part of, and this and that and this and that. My daddy was a pastor and he ran away with a woman, or was a deacon and ran away with a woman. And you get that. It's there. It's the life. That's how people live. That's what they have to endure. These are the kind of things that happen in a church. Folks, I've seen, since I got saved in 1973, I've seen more adultery to blow your mind. So what does that do? Was it going to make me stop preaching? No. I don't preach because of adultery. I don't preach because of adulterers. I preach because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be your motivation for coming to church. Here I go again. I need to shut up. Thought I was done. I'm starting up again. That's what happens when you got a preacher up here. Tendency to preach. How many of you sort of agree with what I said tonight? Yeah. I told you the truth, didn't I? I did. They did. That'll be your strength. That'll be your fellowship from here on out till God takes you home. Amen. All right. Do I have any prayer requests tonight? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, amen.
Remember Jean and Terry.
Yes. Yes. Someone else? Back in the back.
I'd just like for you to continue to remember my brother-in-law, Gary. He's not had to have his leg amputated yet or anything.
I hear that.
Please keep praying that the Lord heals him, that he won't have to.
All right.
I really appreciate it.
Amen. Okay. I hear that. All right. Somebody else? Y'all remember Lucas Hickman? He's running all over the country. Doors are opening for him like you wouldn't believe. And I just shout hallelujah. Amen. They told him. They said, you're not qualified to preach. They told him, you're not qualified to preach, so you've been to our schools. You've been approved by our Sanhedrin. And that we control who and where you go and where you preach. I said, son, let's go. You came to the right place. This is the preacher. If you want an unorthodox preacher, it's me. If God called him to preach, he'll open the doors for him. And that's what he's done. And he's got a fire in his soul. He's a good man. Yes, he does. And they know it, folks, all over this country. And they're calling him in to preach. So pray for him tonight.